Philippians 4:13, if you want to look back at your copy of God's Word, says, I can do all things through Him, it's Jesus, that's the context, through Him who strengthens me. That's one of the most popular verses in the Bible. Matter of fact, it's the most searched book or verse in the Bible nowadays. It's actually surpassed John 3:16. And it's difficult to go to a college football game without seeing someone etching it in their face paint. Pro fighters, they tattoo it as they go in to fight. And I dare say that it's impossible to find a Christian school that has a sports team where that verse isn't on a plaque hanging in a wall, usually as you leave the locker room and hit it on your way out. It carries with it the idea that I can get those extra 2 yards I need. I can score that touchdown, or I can score that goal. We can win this game. We can win this fight. We can knock out our opponent in Him who strengthens me. But that is so far removed from the context of this verse. But it's not just in athletics that you see this verse being misapplied, misunderstood, and misused and misinterpreted. It's within the church. I want to read a quote to you about this most misunderstood, misused, and misinterpreted verse. It comes from a mega pastor, but I'm going to use the word pastor very loosely, because a pastor does what Jesus said, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And you feed the lambs, you feed the sheep with His Word, not with your imagination. I want you to hear what he wrote in a devotion which was taken from his sermon. He then put it in a devotion and sent it out to his church in all of America, talking about Philippians 4:13. He said, most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on their shortcomings. But Scripture makes it plain, all things are possible with those who believe. That's right. It's possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It's possible to overcome that obstacle. It's possible to climb to new heights. It's possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it will all take place. You may not have a plan, but you have to know that if God said it, you can. You can. Sadly, that's how many in the church today interpret Philippians 4:13, because sadly, that's how many preachers have unpacked that verse. And what they've done is they've taken Philippians 4:13 and violently ripped it out of its context, and they're making it say something that Scripture doesn't say. They're making it say something that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those words, never meant with how we something today that it didn't mean then. It doesn't change with how we interpret it. What Paul is talking about in verse 13, the context is key. Right? If you're in real estate, there's 3 things that are important. What are they? Location, location, location. And interpreting Scripture, 3 things are important. Context, context, context. And we're going to see today, I'm going to argue from Scripture, from the text, not from my opinion. We're going to look at it from Scripture, that the context that Paul is talking about is contentment. And I'm talking about a contentment that is bulletproof. I'm talking about a contentment that is so far beyond what we're trying to grasp in our dreams, but it is something that we've lost. It is something that evangelical Christianity in America has forgotten, because we're so enamored with the things of the world. But Christians of the past had it. And I'm not talking about super Christians like Paul. I'm talking about all Christians. They had access to it, and it was regularly taught how to be content in the Lord. And let me give you an example of one of those bulletproof types of contentment that I'm talking about. I've told this story before. It's a story about a man named Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Wrigley. And they lived in England during the time of the Reformation, and England was kind of in a weird place. They left Catholicism, and they took part of the Reformation with them, but their king really wasn't saved, so they didn't make the transition all the way, so it was an unusual church, partly Reformed, partly not. And then Bloody Mary, Queen Mary, took over the throne, and she wanted to go back to Catholicism. And she did it by executing people who taught that you were saved by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. And she murdered hundreds of people. And there's two such men, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, and they were on a stake tied up. It's got to be one of the most frightening, the fires that would consume their bodies. It's got to be one of the most frightening and painful ways that you can imagine dying. And I want you to hear what Hugh Latimer said to his friend Nicholas. He looked at him. Think about the type of contentment it takes to say this, the contentment in the Lord. He looked at him and said, "Be of good cheer." Think about it with those Christians who stood up at the shooting in the community college in Oregon this week and said, "I'm a Christian." And the cowardly gunman said, "Good, you're going to meet your Savior. You're going to meet your God in about 1 second." Think about the contentment they possessed to stand up and say that. It's the same type of contentment that Hugh Latimer's talking about here. Where he said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For today, by God's grace, we will light a candle in England that will never be put out." Can you imagine having a contentment like that, that you can stand when you're about to be burned alive and say, "Be of good cheer. Just wait to see what God's going to do in His church after this." I think a lot of you are probably where I am going, I can't imagine having that kind of contentment. I can't even face my boss. I can't even face my spouse. I can't even face my singleness and my loneliness. I can't even face the person looking back at me in the mirror. But I want us to see that we need this kind of contentment where we can say, "I'm of good cheer in times of desperate want and in times of desperate abundance." That it's possible. Not only is it possible, but it's something we need to live lives worthy of the gospel. So we're working verse by verse through the book of Philippians. We're nearing the end. And we're learning how to be counter-cultural Christians. Now, we don't take our cues from the culture. We take our cues from God, heaven, where we don't live like the culture around us. We live counterculturally because we are citizens of heaven, where our King is seated at the right hand of the Father, and His name is Jesus Christ. So to be countercultural Christians, we need this countercultural contentment. So how do we get it? Well, the first thing that I want you to see, that to have this type of contentment, it takes the local church. The foundation of biblical contentment is laid in the local church. You living life in the local church. That's where the foundation is laid. Let me show you that from the scriptures. Look at your text. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 from Philippians 4. Here's the Apostle Paul in chains, in prison, chained to a Praetorian guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They'd rotate the guard every 7 hours. No freedom, penning these words. And listen to what he says. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am to be what? Content." And I want you to see how he's tying this contentment with how you view the local church and how Paul himself views the local church. This verse 10 is often called the occasion for the letter. So think about this reality. 10 years ago, the Apostle Paul planted this church, right? He planted this church, and he did like he always did when he went into Philippi. He went to go find the local synagogue so that he could preach the good news of who Christ is, that the Messiah has already arrived, and the Messiah has already dealt with our sin. And the Messiah died in our place, and the Messiah rose from the grave on the third day, and His name is Jesus. And He's alive and reigning today. But he went to find the local synagogue, and there wasn't one because there weren't even 10 godly men in that city to form a synagogue. So he's coming up by some water, and he sees this group of women that are leaving after spending some time in prayer, and he stops to talk with them. He starts sharing the gospel with them, and he has this. Then later, he's walking around the first member of his church plant. Her name's Lydia. She was a rich lady. Then later, he's walking around sharing the gospel, and there's this demonized slave girl following him around everywhere. She's possessed, and she's making a lot of money for these wicked business owners in town. And Paul gets so frustrated that she's telling people that he serves the one true living God because he doesn't want his PR to come from a demonized woman. He casts the demon out of her as her second convert and second member of the church. So Paul gets arrested for losing all this money from these evil merchants, these evil businessmen. Not all businessmen are evil, but these were. So they get him arrested. They get him thrown in jail, and him and his buddy are in chains. And what are they doing? Singing hymns to their God. And some events happen, and that man is converted. He's saved when Paul shares the gospel to him, and not just him, his whole family. So there's your church plant. A rich lady, a formerly demonized slave girl, and a boss man from a prison who's known for being violent and aggressive. Right? Is that who you put on your team to plant churches? So there's the first church planter, but he's also their first pastor. As Paul preaches the gospel to them, as Paul opens the Old Testament and teaches them who Christ is and how the Old Testament's pointed to him and are about him and find their fulfillment in him. It's all about Jesus. And then he gets arrested and he gets thrown out of town again, and he becomes their first missionary. And the church lost sight of him, but they finally found him, and they sent Epaphroditus, one of their deacons, to take some resources to Paul and to pray with him, to be an encouragement, to take a burden off of his shoulders. But then Epaphroditus almost dies, and it becomes a burden to Paul. So Paul's disturbed. Epaphroditus is disturbed. The church, Philippi, is disturbed. So Paul sends Epaphroditus back to say, it's okay. It's okay. I'm doing great. And he takes the time to thank them. Look back at verse 10, and he says it in a weird way, and I want you to see how difficult it is to thank someone. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that it now at length you have revived your concern for me. Does that seem kind of weird? It's like if you did a favor to me and I'm that word revived, you care about me, right? That's what it sounds like. But I want you to see that's not what he's saying. That word revived, it's kind of like a flower that now has its opportunity to bloom, right? He says this. Look back at the text. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So they were always concerned for Paul. He knows that. Philippi is the church after his own heart. It's the church that he's most in line with. And they've always loved him. He's always loved them. And now they have the opportunity. In other words, they're blossoming. I think I invented a new word. I know nothing about flowers. They're blossoming like a rose. They're blooming. Is that better? Blooming. So what's the opportunity he's talking about? They now have the opportunity, what he's talked about all throughout the letter, to be partakers of the gospel with him. Paul's in chains, and instead of crying, instead of arguing his defense, instead of saying to the guard he's chained to, look, it's not my fault that I'm here, I was wrongly accused, he's sharing the gospel. And he's overjoyed that the Philippians now get to be part of him sharing the gospel with others. And if you just glance down to verse 22 in your text, you can see that there's many in the household of Caesar that were saved. So think how comforting this would be to the Philippians. They sent support to Paul. Paul saying, I'm overjoyed. You're partaking with me. Don't be worried. Don't be concerned. The gospel is going forth. I know it looks bad. I'm in chains, but God didn't abandon me here. God situated me here. And guess what? Many are saved, even in the household of Caesar, because of your concern for me. And because you're taking the opportunity idea of entering the gospel with me. So right there, you're starting to get the idea of what he's talking about. Just look back at verse 11. He's concerned about the local church. He's not sorrowful. He's concerned that they're partnering with him. And then he says in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned that in whatever situation I am to be, what's the word? Content. Do you see how difficult it is to write a thank you letter? Right? If you cook a really good meal for me, I'm going to go, oh, that was amazing. I just loved it. And what are you going to feel inclined to do? To give me some more, right? To cook for me again. And that's a danger of heaping on praise, of saying thank you. You feel like you're obligating the person. So Paul's like, look, I'm not obligating you. I know you're a poor church. You partook in this ministry with me of spreading the gospel, of sharing the gospel. And I want you to know that I really have no needs, but I appreciate you being a partner in the gospel with me. He has no needs because he's content. And Paul's taken this opportunity to thank them for their giving, to teach them how to be content so that they can live lives worthy of the gospel, as he said in Philippians 1:27. So here is where the foundation for contentment is being laid. And I want you to see how it ties to the local church. Because Paul, the church planter, in chains, is not saying, woe is me. He's rejoicing. He's thinking, you know, if I'm chained to this guy, he must be elect to hear the gospel. And guess what, Philippians? You're part of me sharing the gospel. And the reason why Paul can be overjoyed in prison, the reason why Paul could be overjoyed and content right now, is because he's concerned with God and how God is working in his local church. And that's a key. This is the beginning of contentment, when you don't view your own difficulties through your own perspective, right? Remember, we're not writing an autobiography. If we were, being in prison when you're the church planter's reason to grieve and cry and say, my life's over and it's hopeless. But if you're writing a testimony, you're a chapter in the story of redemption. It's a testimony about who Christ is and the work he's doing through his local churches. Then you can rejoice because God situated you there. So your chains become a pulpit. Cultics through your perspective. Excellencies of Jesus. So this is the beginning of contentment. You don't view your difficulties through your perspective, but through what God is doing in his church, through his people. That's the foundation of where contentment is laid. Because of the local church, that's the reason why many in the household of Caesar are saved. Because no other churches were supporting Paul at this time, and God sends the Philippians at just the right time to help him. And because of that, he was encouraged and strengthened and content to share the gospel and not be hopeless. He turned his chains into a pulpit for the excellencies of Christ. So let's look at this little word, contentment. It's a Greek word that's a compound word, meaning it has two words that come together. And the first word means that you are satiated. You are completely and perfectly satisfied. It's like, have you ever had that perfect meal where you have a banquet before you and you ate the right amount so that you don't have the slightest bit of hunger, but you didn't do what you normally do on Thanksgiving? You eat too much and then you feel horrible all day and then you pass out watching football, you know? Okay, it's just me. But you eat just the right amount of food so that you don't want anything and you didn't have too much. You're completely satiated. That's what this word means. And the second word means self. But it doesn't mean that you're satisfied, you know, with yourself, like I'm such a great person, but it means you're satisfied by yourself, meaning you don't need circumstances to make you satisfied. That's what this word means. It's not needing plenty and it's not needing want. You're content. You're completely satisfied. And the foundation for that type of contentment is laid in the local church. But you want to know where that type of contentment that is bulletproof, that Hugh Latimer had, that thing in the local church, but it had? You want to know how it matures? Well, the foundation's laid in the local church, but it matures. It, better yet, it prospers in times of poverty, in times of emptiness, in times of brokenness. Let me show you from the text. It prospers in poverty. Look at verse 12. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. And we're going to do 2 points in verse 12, but I want to look at the first part of it. In verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be brought low. That's a key word. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So we'll get to the abounding and the plenty and abundance in a minute, but I want to focus on the brought low, the hunger and the need from verse 12. Let's start with the word brought low. Here's how some other translations have attempted to capture the full meaning of this word. Some say, I know what it is to be in need. Others say, I know how to get along with humble means. Another says, I have experienced times of need. And another says, I know how to live on almost nothing. Are you starting to get the idea? The Greek word there is a euphemism for extreme poverty. I'm talking extreme poverty. It's not like I know how to live with one car. It's like I know how to live without a car. It's not like I know how to live in a small house. It's like, I know how to live when I don't know where I'm going to lay my head tonight. It's not like, I know how to live without the iPhone 6. It's like, I know how to live without a flip phone, let alone an iPhone, because I have nobody to call. I have no money to pay a bill. That's the type of extreme poverty Paul's talking about. It's exactly what we've read 2 Corinthians 11 enough to know that Paul knows exactly what this type of poverty is. He's had times when he had absolutely nothing. His life was in such shambles from the world's point of view that he was a spectacle. Can you imagine that your life being so bad that you are a spectacle to the world? That you are a spectacle to other people, where they look at you and go, man, you are a mess. I don't know how you wake up every morning and go about doing what you're doing. Paul's life was so bad at times. Did you know that even angels looked at Paul as a spectacle? Let me show you. We have this text up here for you. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, listen to what Paul says. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited among us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death." Think about Peter being crucified upside down. Think about James being beheaded. Think about John being boiled alive and not dying. And it freaked out Domitian, the evil emperor, so much that he sent John to a rock of an island called Patmos, where he was part of a chain gang and where he didn't have much food, where he didn't have much clothing, so he was always hungry and cold and had to bust rock all day as an old man with a scarred body until he died. Think about Paul, almost blind, scars all over his back. And the angels looked at him, look back at the text, "because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." Paul's life was so difficult. His life was so hard at times that angels would look at him and go, "I can't believe he has to do that." Yet in 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, talking about his ministry, guess what? We don't lose heart. Though outwardly, you know, we're decaying. Right? If you've hit 40, you know that's true. If you're still in your 20s, it's going to happen to you. Outwardly, we're decaying, but he says inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. And then he tells us how. Because he looks at the sufferings of this world as light and momentary. You know what the angels would say is a spectacle? And you say it's light and momentary because there is an eternal weight of glory that's waiting for him. And you take all of Paul's sufferings, then you put the weight of glory when you see Jesus face to face, and the sufferings, they dissipate. The contentment in Christ increases. That's Paul. It's like the old missionary said, Christians are like nails. The harder you pound on them, the harder you hit them, the deeper and deeper we dig our roots into Jesus Christ. And we can have contentment like those students who stood up and said, "I'm not going to deny my Christ." They stood up and said, "I am a Christian." Like Hugh Latimer that says, "Be of good cheer." And look at Paul in verse 12. He says, "I've learned the secret." He says, that type of contentment, it's actually a secret. So if that type of contentment's a secret, Paul is implying that it's something that not all of us have, that it's something that we're lacking. So if it's something we don't have, if it's something we're lacking, but he's also implying how to get it's a secret, but the fact that you know you need it, that's not a secret, right? Don't all of us know the feeling of wanting and feeling want, even though it seems like we have a lot? And you know you want something, but you can't kind of can't quite figure out what it is. You can't even describe it in words. If you've done any moment of deep thinking, you know we're a people who are not content. Every deep thinker has struggled with this, Christian and non-Christian alike. I want you to hear how Mark Twain talked about it. I have this quote up here for you. Mark Twain said, speaking about this type of, you know what it is, but you don't. He said, "You don't know quite what it is you do want, but it just barely makes your heart ache. You want it so. Don't you get what he's saying? Isn't that true? Isn't your heart longing for something? You're longing. You can't put it quite into words. But it's kind of like when you fall in love for the first time, you kind of feel, I've got it. I'm right there on the verge of it. Or you get that promotion you've been waiting for. You're like, oh, I'm on the verge of that thing I'm after. Or you make a friend, and all this friend's going to be the answer to the loneliness I have. Or you have kids, and you're like, oh, yeah, I'm right on the verge of that contentment. But what happens? It's like smoke. You reach out, and it just dissipates. If you're a musical person, it's the first time you heard that melody, and everything in the world was right. But it doesn't last. If you're a poet, it's the first time you heard that perfect stanza. And you're like, yeah, that's what my heart's trying to communicate. But it doesn't last. Hear how C.S. Lewis says it. He says, when you stand before a landscape, which seems, and I have this one up here for you. You really have to squint for this one. Borrow my glasses. He says, when you stand before a landscape, which seems to embody what you have been looking for all your life, in your hobbies, the secret attraction, often on the verge of breaking through, the scent of cut wood in the workshop or the clap-clap of water against the boat's side. You've never had it. But if it should ever become manifest, you would say, here it is at last, the thing I was made for. It's the one thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends. We lose our work. While we are, this is. If we lose it, we lose all. We're all longing for something that transcends. It's above and beyond us. We're all longing for this perfect beauty, this perfect satisfaction. Paul says, I know the secret to that type of contentment. The foundation, it's laid in the local church. You start to see, oh, this isn't my autobiography. This is a testimony of who Christ is and what Christ has done. My life's a chapter in that story. God's working in his church, and he calls me to live life in my local church, to be sold out with this group of people, that this is my family. It begins there, but it prospers in poverty, extreme poverty. When you have nothing left to hang on to but Jesus. Paul was there. He got to the point where he couldn't cling on to successes. All he could cling on to was Jesus. He couldn't cling on to possessions. All he could cling on to was Jesus. And when all he had was Jesus to hold on to, contentment grew because he discovered Christ is enough. No, he discovered Christ is more than enough. So it prospers in poverty, but guess what? It also matures in prosperity. Let me show you from the text. Look back at verse 12, same verse. He said, I know how to be brought low, but I also know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You're starting to see the totality of the contentment that Paul's talking about. It doesn't matter whether you're starving or have plenty of food. It doesn't matter whether you're poor or overflowing with wealth. You can have it. Doesn't matter whether you're brought low and humbled so much so that your life's a spectacle or you have abundance, you can have it. But I think if we're honest, we know we can have that contentment in poverty or riches. How many of us would choose riches? Right? If I'm going to glorify God in poverty or riches, I'll volunteer to be the one who glorifies God in riches. Right? Wouldn't you rather glorify God in a palace rather, wouldn't you rather glorify God in health rather than in sickness? Wouldn't you rather glorify God when you're surrounded by friends and people who love you than being an outcast, being a spectacle? Wouldn't you rather glorify God surrounded by people who love you in the church rather than a jail cell? See, I think all of us, we default towards the riches. But I want to give a warning. a stern warning about the riches. Hear my words, and then you'll see they're not my words. It is impossible for a rich person to go to heaven. Any pushback in your hearts yet? Let me unpack that. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 19:24. We have this text up here for you. I want us to see we got to be careful. He says, again, I tell you. So he's told them this before. He says, again, I tell you. Why? Because repetition is the key to learning. What's the key to learning? Repetition. Tell the person next to you it's repetition. So Jesus says, again, I tell you. It's easier. Get what he says here. Jesus says it's easier for a camel. Camel about that tall? Okay. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, so imagine a little needle, than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if you've ever heard the story that there was this little gate called the eye of the needle, and they would take their sheep and through there, and the gate was so small that if you tried to take a camel, the camel would have to scrunch itself up to get through that. That is not true. That is not Jesus' point. That is something someone made up so that this text isn't challenging to us. This text means it's impossible. Can you imagine if you were telling the story, you'd say it's impossible to thread the eye of a needle with a rope, right? That's impossible for it makes sense. You can't do that. But Jesus goes to the outlandish and says it's impossible for a camel, so it's kind of funny, to go through the eye of a needle. And his apostles got it. In verse 25, they say, who then can be saved? They got it. They knew Jesus' point. A rich person can't be saved. And they're thinking, well, if a rich, powerful person who obviously has God's favor and God's grace and God's blessing in their life because they're rich and powerful, that's got to be true, right? Never have a theology that rules out your Christ. Never have a theology that rules out his apostles. Never have a theology that rules out most disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. So it's like, if a rich person can't get saved, then it's impossible. And Jesus is like, yeah, you finally got the point. Look what he says in verse 26. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So his point is we can't save ourselves. And the way he structured that is to show us that wealth makes it particularly difficult for us to see our need for Christ because we have so many other things to run to instead of Christ. Listen to how Jesus' half-brother James said it. James said in James 5:1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Weep and howl. Now, he's not condemning all rich people, neither was Christ, but what he's showing is to make a point. The more your riches are, the more money you have, the more comfortable you are, the more luxury you have in your life, the more you're able to control your environment around you, the less likely you are to say, I've got a problem when the judgment happens. I've got a problem when I stand face to face before Jesus Christ. If everything's going well all the time, you have too many other things to cling to. So do you see how dangerous it is to have that type of wealth in your life? It's like Rockefeller said. You guys remember Rockefeller? He made his money originally lighting kerosene. And he had this horrible byproduct called gasoline he didn't know what to do with, lighting with a lamp. Matter of fact, when electricity was starting to become popular, he tried to shut it down because he made all this money, you know, lighting with a lamp, a kerosene lamp. When electricity was taken over, he goes, well, I'll make my money with this gasoline now. And the oil business started. At the height of his money, if you take it in today's money, he had like $300 or $400 billion. Billion with a B. Now, let's put that in perspective. Who's in the news that has a lot of money? Yeah, Trump. What does he got? $2-3 billion? Rockefeller would look at him and go, oh, you're so cute. You got two. Did you earn that on your own? Did you do your allowances to get that $2-3 billion? It's like walking around money for Rockefeller. Well, someone interviewed him and he said, Rockefeller, when is it enough? When do you have enough money? Anybody remember what he said? Just a little bit more. It's all I need. Just a little bit more. As long as you try to find your contentment in stuff, as long as you try to find your contentment in people, as long as you try to find your contentment in money and comfort and security and luxury, you will always need just a little bit more. You're going to be saying those same words. The more control you have, the more you tend to forget God. And there's three main areas we tend to go when we're searching for contentment outside of God. One is we go, I got all these desires. And you know what? Alcohol satisfies it. Drugs satisfies it. Sex satisfies these desires. I'll just get as much of these things in as many places as I can. And we destroy our lives. We destroy families. This is enough. I'll get to. Another way people go with that is possessions. I'll just get more. One house is enough, I'll get two. Two isn't enough, I'll get three. One car is enough, I'll get four. Four cars are not enough, I'll get five. And we just keep building and going and more, and we keep chasing, we keep getting more. We want more, but just a little bit more. Another way we go is power. I'm a manager now, but you know what? I got to be the boss, man. I'm the boss now, I got to be the owner. I'm the owner now, I got to get more. We just go more and more. If those areas are a contentment, I'm not saying you can't have 10 cars, you can't have be an owner of multiple businesses, but if that's where your contentment is, you're always going to be looking for more. It's like building a 2,000 square foot house on a 1,000 square foot foundation. When you're finished, it looks beautiful. It looks like a wonderful, sturdy house, because for a while that soft earth, it'll support the house. But over time, the part of the house built without a foundation will sink and your whole world crumbles. If you build your life on your reputation, what happens when you make one careless joke or comment and your reputation's obliterated? If you build your life on your business, what happens when the economy collapses and takes your business with you? If you build your life on your spouse, God forbid, what happens when your spouse leaves you? If you spend your life climbing that ladder, what happens when you get to the top and realize you've had your ladder leaning against the wrong wall this whole time? Paul says, I know the secret to being content, because Paul walked in both circles. He knew plenty, he knew want. And he was content through it all. He could walk into a room and people would love and adore him instantly. People would fawn all over him. They would help him. They would invite them into his home. They would share their resources with him. And he could walk into another room and be laughed at, be pitied, be mocked, be beaten, be thrown in jail, have his freedom taken away from him. And through it all, he was content. Because he knew the foundation was in the local church. He knew that it prospered in poverty. He knew that it matured in prosperity. But here's the secret. Union with the secret to contentment is union with Christ Jesus. Let me show you from the text. Look at verse 13. Now we can see the context is all about being content when you have a lot or little. Verse 13, the secret to contentment is union with Christ. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So this verse isn't about passing a test when you didn't study. It's not about scoring the winning touchdown. This verse is about, I'm content whether I pass the test or fail the test. I'm content whether I win or whether I lose. I'm content whether I'm healthy or unhealthy. I'm content whether I have abundance or I've lost everything. And the secret is union with Christ. Look back at the text. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's very unusual that this verse is often translated with the word through there. I'm going to geek out on language a little bit for you here, just a second. Paul doesn't actually say through. There's a Greek word for through. It's dia. Paul actually says the Greek word in. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know what in means. What does it mean? In. All throughout Philippians, we've seen this. Paul says, in Christ, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout Paul's epistles, he emphasizes in Christ, I'm hidden in Christ, I'm found in Christ, I'm strengthened in Christ. And theologically, we call that union with Christ. In Christ is where all of the blessings of salvation comes from. If you're found in Christ, everything good flows from that union with Christ, because the Holy Spirit takes up residence with you and connects you to Jesus, justified now at the hand of God the Father. Your life is now hidden in him. You're justified now because you're in Christ, meaning God looks at you and says, you are innocent. You are blameless because you are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your sanctification comes from being found in Christ. God looks at you and says, you are holy. You're like, I don't feel holy. And he says, that's okay, because your progressive sanctification, where day by day you start to look more and more like Jesus, you start to think more and more like Jesus, that comes from you being found in Christ. So the way this works is you can be content in any situation if you're focused on the reality that you have union with Christ. So here's how it works in my life in particular. When God the Father looks at me, Jeff Rowitz, he should see all the rebellion that I've committed against him. What he should see is that the very first thought I ever had about God as a little bitty kid was not thoughts of worship, of adoration and praise. It was just, God, I don't want to be alive tomorrow because I'm done with this world. What he should see is all the lies I've told in my life. What he should see is all the times I had murderous thoughts about other people, because Jesus says to hate your brother is to commit murder in your heart against them. What he should see is the years of my past, how I lived in lust. What he should see is the pride in my heart throughout most of my life, as I thought, if everybody thought like me, man, this would be a great place. What he should see is the greed I had in my heart. What he should see is how many times I used people for my convenience, for my pleasure. That's my list. You have your own list. But that isn't what he sees. What God the Father sees is you and me, those who have repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus, clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. It's called double imputation. It's where on the cross, we took all of our sin and imputed it to Jesus. We gave it to Jesus. Paul says, all of your sins are nailed to the cross. All of your rebellion, all of your lies, all of your lust, all of your hatred, all of your wrong, as if he committed. And God the Father treated God the Son as if he committed all of those sins. He became sin who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of Christ. So Christ turns around and imputes, he gives all of his righteousness to us. So how do you have contentment when you have want? How do you have contentment when you have plenty? You think about the gospel. The gospel is not a plan. The gospel is a person. His name is Jesus. He is alive. He paid the penalty for you. So how do you have contentment? How do you do what Paul says? Look back at verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The good news, family, you ready for this? You are forgiven. The good news, family, you are accepted. The good news, family, you are loved. Let me conclude with a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is how much we need this type of contentment. I get hungry in my stomach, and I look around, and my goodness, there's food. A little baby duckling wants to swim, and sure enough, there's such thing as water. If there are desires in your heart that nothing on earth can fulfill, it means you were built for something else. Stop trying to find contentment in the good things in this life. Sexuality's good, comfort's good, security's good, but you can't find contentment in those things. They're icing. Right? Try to live on icing. You're going to deteriorate from the inside. We find our contentment by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to ourselves. And when we look at the gospel, we realize, I am a bigger sinner than I ever thought I was. But Christ is a greater Savior than I ever imagined. We realize that we are loved more than we could ever imagine. We put our eyes on Christ. That's what it means when we say, I can do all things in Him who strengthens me.